Among the many hardships that Jesus faced during his life of ministry, one was that his own family members did not believe him. Certainly, Mary knew that Jesus was from the Lord. Joseph also, although scripture seems to indicate that Joseph had died by the time Jesus began his public ministry. But we read in John chapter 7 of his siblings speaking to him with a tone of ridicule. It says that for even his brothers were not believing in him. In Mark chapter 3, we read that his family went out to lay hold of him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." But just as the Holy Spirit later converted many former opponents of Jesus, including some scribes and Pharisees in a goodly number, so also members of Jesus' family were brought to faith. I don't know the number, I hope all of them, but we know that at least one of Jesus' siblings became a believer, and that is his younger brother, James. And we are given a good deal of information about him. And I find myself surprised that we know as much through the scriptures about Jesus' younger brother, James, as we do. And I'm also surprised that he is not mentioned more in modern Christianity. But this younger brother of Jesus, James, in all likelihood, is the author of the book of James, which we begin to study today. James became a well-known and respected figure in the early church, especially among the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. He came to a prominent position in the Jerusalem church. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter is miraculously released from prison, he comes to a group of people, describes how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he says this, "Tell James and the brothers about this." In Acts chapter 15, when there was discussion of whether circumcision was required in order to be saved, after Barnabas and Paul had talked about what the Lord had done through their ministry, we read, here we have a gathering of the apostles and the elders. We read that James spoke up saying this, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." So James makes this speech. The elders, the apostles, and the whole church is there, and they agree with this. And so they send some of their own men to accompany Paul and Barnabas to Antioch. And let me read to you a portion of that letter that is sent to the church in Antioch that had been disturbed by the Judaizers who had said that you had to be circumcised to be saved. "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The letter contains exactly what James, the younger brother of Jesus, had said was his conviction at that meeting there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 21, when Paul arrives into Jerusalem, Luke is accompanying him. We read this. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes, "Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas," that's another name for Peter, "and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And then Paul in Galatians chapter 2 refers to James and Peter and John. And this is not James, the brother of John, for I believe he's been martyred by this point. He's referring to James, Jesus' brother, Peter and John. He refers to them as reputed pillars, pillars of the faith. So James was a leader among the elders in the church in Jerusalem, and he was so respected that he was given the title James the Righteous or James the Just. And the author of the book of James identifies himself by the name of James. Well, why do we think that it was James, the brother of Jesus? Well, the New Testament mentions four different men named James. But this author, it is clear, is looked upon with authority. And the use of the name by itself in this letter written with such authority implies that the author was a well-known figure. And of the four James or Jameses in the New Testament, only the son of Zebedee and Jesus' brother James stand out as prominent. But James, the son of Zebedee, died a martyr's death in AD 44. And so it is unlikely that the epistle of James was written as early as this. And the testimony of the ancient church is that it was the brother of Jesus, that James, who wrote this book. It is this James, then, a younger brother of Jesus, a respected leader of the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem, who is most naturally identified as the author of the letter bearing his name. And this letter must be dated sometime before 62 AD, when James was martyred. We have by two ancient authors that he was martyred. We're told that he was stoned by scribes and Pharisees for refusing to renounce his commitment to Jesus. So we begin a study of this book today. We will look at the first four verses. I'll lead us in prayer. Father, help us to be holy, reverent, and attentive anytime we're before your word. Help us now. Help the one who preaches. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll begin with the first portion of verse 1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James calls himself, identifies himself as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Sunday school last week, interestingly, we watched that brief video as translators were seeking to translate the Greek word doulos. And in some of your Bibles out there, it may say James, a servant of God, or James, a bondservant of God. The English Standard Version, the King James Version has servant. The New American Standard, the New King James Version has the word bondservant. But this term in Greek is the same term that Paul uses to identify himself in the opening words of the book of Romans. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separated to the gospel of God. James's life is of humble service to God and to the Lord Jesus. And two things I want us to learn from this. Two things we should not miss. One is that doctrine that as Christians, we are bought and owned by God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, "You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price." We are bought and owned by the Lord. He is our master. He has exclusive ownership because we were bought with the price. And as his slaves, as his bondservants, as his servants, we are completely dependent on the Lord for everything. And we make ourselves constantly available to do his will. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We make ourselves available constantly to do his will. And we must not be two-timers. No man can be a slave to two masters. All discipline, all reward come from the Lord, our master. And no doubt many may revolt or be repulsed against the idea that we would be slaves of God. But first, I would point out that all people are slaves. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Paul writes in Galatians 4, 8, "You were slaves to those by which you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods." Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8, 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Interestingly, it was Bob Dylan who sang, "It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." Second, I would point out that the devil is a terrible master. He comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He is like the master who acquires slaves by kidnapping or man-stealing, an activity which the Old Testament dealt out capital punishment. And third, I would point out that Jesus says in John 8:36, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." What will you be free from? You will be free from the devil as your father. You will be free from the mastery of sin. You will be free from eternal condemnation, thanks be to God. But you will not be free from Christ. But his yoke is good. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And fourth, I would point out that God is such a gracious and generous master that he does not stop with the master-slave relationship, but such slaves he adopts into his family, calls them sons and daughters, and makes them co-heirs with Christ. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, "So also we, while we were children, were enslaved under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave." No longer a slave under the intermental things of the world to which Paul has just referred, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And furthermore, God is so gracious and generous that he is going to take us to a place where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll no longer be any death, and there'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. And under these circumstances, dear friends, I will gladly have my ownership changed. I think of Hosea going to the slave market and buying back his wife who has sinned and strayed from him. So again, this first point is, as Christians, we are bought and owned by God. Second, I want you to see the humility that comes with this recognition, as exemplified by James. James does not begin his letter, "James, the brother of Jesus Christ." James does not call himself a pillar in the church. Paul calls him that. What titles do you possess? Is it doctor? Is it chairman? Is it boss? Do your talents shine in a certain area above the rest? Do others call you ma'am or sir? Whatever the title, friend, use it for Christ, but don't place your trust in such titles. Like James and Paul, by whom we are naturally wowed by their positions, let us be content to be identified by our great and loving Master, who bought us with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So along with child of God, along with co-heir with Christ, let us learn to prize the title bondservant or even slave of God. Okay, now the second half of verse 1. To the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. The letter of James differs from Paul's letters in this way. Paul's letters are to specific individuals or to specific churches. The letter to Philemon, to Timothy, to Titus. The letter to the church at Rome, the church at Corinth. James's letter is more like that of 1 Peter or 1 John, directed to a wide audience. That's why we call these epistles general epistles. And James used this letter to comfort and to exhort Christians living in a wide area, to the 12 tribes. You'll remember the 12 tribes of Israel, each tribe descending from one of the 12 offspring of Jacob, who's also called Israel, Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Zebulun, etc. After the exile of Jews to Assyria and to Babylon, Israel's historical 12 tribes no longer existed in a physical sense. They were scattered. They were dispersed. Or as the Greek word is here, diaspora. They were scattered, dispersed. And the New Testament clearly uses diaspora with a metaphorical meaning to characterize Christians as those who live on this earth away from their true heavenly homeland. Clearly, Peter in 1 Peter, which is more directed to Gentiles, used the term in this sense, that Christians are exiles away from their true homeland. So James too was writing to Christians who were exiled from their true homeland. In the case of James, it seems that his letter was written with Jewish Christians greatly in mind. The letter is thoroughly imbued with imagery of the Old Testament and Judaism, so thoroughly that it must reflect not only James's background, but the reader's background as well. James was one who ministered among the circumcised, according to Galatians 2:9. So it seems that James was writing to Jewish Christians, at least in part, if not largely. And this is a theory, but it's a feasible one. You know, in Acts chapter 11, we learned that as a result of persecution with the stoning of Stephen, many Jewish Christians were scattered. And if James was the head of the Jerusalem church by this time, it's entirely natural that he would pastorally address those people scattered abroad because of persecution. But I'd like to make an application here, dear friends. You are part of the diaspora. This letter is for you as you await the homecoming. The gathering day is reserved for the end time when all the dispersed children of God shall be gathered together to Christ who is their head. If you feel a bit out of place in this world, like it's not quite home, you are right. Your home, Christian, is in heaven. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The fact that our heart yearns for something earth can't supply is proof that heaven must be our home. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." First, friends, notice that you will face trials. James does not write if you encounter various trials, but when you face trials of many kinds. And I want you to know, too, here that the "you" here is plural. "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you" or "y'all" "encounter various trials." This is not just individual experience, but it is a church corporate experience. Peter says something akin in 1 Peter 4:12. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." F.B. Meyer wrote, "If I am told that I am to take a journey that is a dangerous trip, every jolt along the way reminds me that I am on the right road." Christian, your journey is not dangerous in the sense that you might ultimately be lost or destroyed, but it is a trial-filled journey. And let the jolts serve to remind you that you are on the right road. I want you to notice something else too, and this is unusual. And in our sinful nature, it is an unnatural command. This command applies to us in situations where a joyful reaction is unnatural. When you meet various trials. The full letter of James brings out that these Jewish believers faced many trials. As we go through the letter, we will see that they were oppressed and taken advantage of by wealthy landlords, that they were hauled into court by rich people, that they were scorned because of their Christian faith, that they suffered illness, they suffered social and economic persecution. But whatever trials they are, James tells them they are to consider these. They are to count them as an occasion for rejoicing. James, carried by the Holy Spirit, tells them, "Count it all joy." Now, let's not let our trials be ones that are brought on us because of our sin. But as trials come to us, having passed first through the hand of God, let us not be depressed or demure or to give up, but let us count it all joy. And how can he say this? How can he, especially if he has a pastoral heart, command these people to count it joy when they face trials of many kinds? To the world, this would seem crazy. Is he crazy? No, he's not. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." Now moving on to verse 3. "Knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance." This word translated testing is fairly rare in Scripture. I found it only here in the New Testament and in 1 Peter 1:7. And in the Greek version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's in two places, Psalm 11:7 and Proverbs 27:2. But there in the Septuagint, the word refers to the process by which silver or gold is refined by fire. And this is probably the meaning intended by James. Suffering is a means by which faith, tested in the fires of adversity, can be purified of any dross, and is thereby strengthened. And the idea is not that trials determine whether a person has faith or not. Rather, the trials strengthen the faith that is already present. And what is the fruit of testing and refining? Steadfastness, fortitude, staying power, endurance is the intended outcome of this testing. And the believer is asked, even commanded, to respond to trials with a joy because he or she or we know that they are working to produce a deeper and stronger and more certain faith. The ungodly are provoked to despair, maybe even madness. We see Pharaoh respond in this way to the trials that afflicted him and his people. But the Christian, the faithful, learn patience and steadfastness from trouble. John Calvin wrote, "Every trial produces in us grief and sorrow, and no one of us can so far divest himself of his nature as to not grieve. But this does not prevent the children of God to rise by the guidance of the Spirit above the sorrow of the flesh. Hence it is that in the midst of trouble, they cease not to rejoice." One of my direct ancestors, the brother of one of my direct ancestors, married Helen Keller. Helen Keller wrote, "Although the world is full of suffering, it is also full of the overcoming of it." Dear friends, we dread sicknesses, particularly diseases. We dread being in want. Christians throughout history have been concerned about exile and prison and reproach. We all know that death is ahead. But when we understand that these things are turned by God into our aid, into helps that increase our Christ-likeness, we must rejoice and consider these things an occasion for joy. The instruction here is not merely to bear the affliction calmly, but to rejoice. Think about how Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There he says, rejoice because your reward is great. James is saying, rejoice because of the Christian maturity this is going to grow within you. We must not sink into sadness nor depression that would make us faint under trial. We must endeavor to keep up our spirits. We must take hold of this reality and make the most of it, recognizing that these trials come to us filtered by God's love. And in these trials, we are conformed to Christ. These are marks of our adoption. And dear friend, whether it's greed or ambition or envy or gluttony or excessive love of the world, these various lusts, these various trials are remedied by the afflictions that we go through. By suffering, we grow in faith and better serve the kingdom of God. Our afflictions are in God's hands, and they are intended for the testing and improvement of our Christian walk. You've probably seen footage of astronauts in space working out with resistance bands. Why do they do that? Because zero gravity causes muscles and bones to weaken quickly. And so resistance training is a crucial part of their daily routine to stay healthy and strong. We may dream of days without difficulty, but God knows better. If our life were too easy, our spiritual fiber would be weak. Strength in Christians grows as we counter various trials. And then James continues on to verse 4. And let perseverance, some translations have endurance or steadfastness or patience. Then let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Someone has said, in adversity, we usually want God to do a removing job when he wants to do an improving job. And someone else has said, to realize the worth of the anchor, we need to feel the storm. James is not saying that in this life we reach a state of moral perfection. He is, however, saying that through the effect of afflictions, we are perfected in Christ. We are developed in the attributes of Christian character and Christian maturity. And James, led by the Holy Spirit of God, is telling us that this will be the end result. This will be the fruit of our trials, perseverance and maturity and strength and completeness of your faith. Don't you want those things? Yes, we do. And notice it says, let the endurance have its perfect result. This is the natural result of these things. Now, the devil may endeavor to make suffering draw people into sin, to keep them from godly duty and obedience. But believers are not to go that route. They are to let the steadfastness have its full effect. And this requires patience. We must not allow our sinful nature to hinder the operation of patience. We must do nothing to limit or weaken the Christlikeness that comes through the experience of trials. And when the work of endurance is complete, the Christian will not be found wanting. The experience of these trials will furnish us with what we need to run the Christian race, to fight the battle, and to persevere. Friend, what trials are you facing now? Is it a trial in marriage? Is it a financial trial? Are you being taken advantage of? Do you feel oppressed or scorned, mistreated, slandered? Do not let the affliction be unfruitful. Even in your hardship, even in your grief, count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. This is from an unknown source. I don't know who wrote this short poem. Out of the darkness, out of the dark, forbidding soil, the pure white lilies grow. Out of the black and murky clouds descends the stainless snow. Out of the crawling earthbound worm, a butterfly is born. Out of the somber, shrouded night, behold, a golden morn. Out of the pain and stress of life, the peace of God pours down. Out of the nails, the spear, the cross, redemption, and a crown. Dear friends in Christ, in conclusion, and by way of reiterating, know that you were bought with a price. Along with the titles of child of God and co-heir with Christ, treasure the title of slave of God. And be mindful that the Lord has exclusive ownership. Let us not serve any other master. Let us make ourselves constantly available to do his will. Let us remember that his yoke is light, and his yoke replaced a harsh, heavy yoke of sin. And let us remember that the Lord did not stop with that master-slave relationship, but adopted us into his family, calling us sons and daughters of the Most High. And Christian, remember that this is not your ultimate home. You are a resident on earth and a citizen of heaven. We are going home, and we wait patiently. And Christian, count it all joy. And count it all joy individually and corporately when you encounter various trials, because we know that God is ordaining and using them to make us more like His Son, whom we love. And lastly, if there be anyone here today who has been unbelieving, switch to a good, loving, giving master. Be believing. Like Thomas, who is unbelieving, and Jesus told him, be believing, do that. Like James, who during Jesus' life was unbelieving, changed to be one who is believing. Maybe there's someone here today who, like James and the other brothers of Jesus, did not believe. Maybe up until this point, you've considered Jesus' claims as being out of one's mind. Believe on him today. It may be the devil. It may be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Serve the one who has proven his love by laying his life down for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge and give you thanks that we have been bought and that we are yours. And Father, where we have not made ourselves available, where we have tried to serve two masters, where we have wanted a freedom that is independent of Christ, Father, forgive us. Help us to be humble. Help us to be grateful. Father, we thank you that you have freed us from slavery to sin, freed us from the devil as our father, and that you are a good and mighty God and father to us. And Christ is a good and mighty elder brother to us. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.